Well, this morning I want to talk about a group of people who are often forgotten by us Christians. So if you would, open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 16 and 17. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Though it's sinners in general that I want to focus on this morning, we do need to take a short look at tax collectors here as well. And after this month, that's probably the last group of people that you want to think about or talk about. But to better understand what Jesus is talking about here, we need to understand who the tax collectors were in his day and why were they lumped into this group of sinners. Well, in first century Israel, tax collectors were some of the most corrupt and despised people in Jewish culture. Israel was under Roman occupation and was heavily taxed by the Romans. The Jewish people viewed the occupation really as sort of a sacrilege, and they held the Romans in the strongest of contempt. The Roman presence on God's holy land was seen as pure defilement. And just so you know, Roman tax collectors were not Romans. The Romans employed Jews to collect the taxes from their fellow Jews. Further, they earned their wages by squeezing more out of the peoples of the lands they had conquered, and that was how the tax collectors made their money. The Romans were brutal occupiers. They viewed the people of the lands they conquered as beneath them. They owed nothing, and they demanded everything. They enforced what Romans referred to as the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. And this meant peace with an iron fist. The slightest disobedience was crushed immediately. With all this in mind, you can imagine the contempt and the disdain that the Jewish people had for the tax collectors. To the Jewish people, these tax collectors were meshumed, the worst kind of traitor, one who betrays the very family of God. The passage tells us that the scribes and the Pharisees saw Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. Now, scribes, they served as sort of secretaries to write what they observed, copy documents, and they also taught the Torah, the law of Moses. The Pharisees were a very pious religious sect or party of Jews, largely responsible for creating the synagogue system and rabbinical Judaism, as it's known today. Together, a group of scribes and Pharisees observed Jesus doing the unthinkable. He was eating, which is an important social ritual in Jewish culture, with tax collectors and sinners. Well, the scribes and Pharisees were blown away by this. They just couldn't sit by and idly watch this spectacle without saying something. So they spoke to the disciples. You notice they spoke to the disciples, not Jesus. And they asked, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But Jesus heard them, and he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." In other words, Jesus came to save sinners, all sinners who would have him. This was and is his mission, not just slight sinners, not just the ones bumping along, living their lives, not really hurting anyone. Jesus came to save the worst, the most despised, the social outcasts, the ones who were most in need. Throughout Jesus' three-year ministry on earth, he constantly challenged accepted social practices and norms. Jesus would not be roped by human social constructs. Jesus was a radical. a nonconformist in his time. Does anybody remember the story from John chapter 4, the woman at the well? Jesus violated every social taboo to reach a woman who needed to be freed from her sin. She was a Samaritan, a group despised by the Jews, one whom they made every attempt to avoid. In fact, Jews would walk miles around out of their way to avoid the land of Samaria so as not to defile themselves on Samaritan soil. She was an unaccompanied woman, someone a self-respecting Jewish male would never speak to alone, at least not without a chaperone. And she was a sinner, living in sin with a man who was not her husband. Not that big of a thing today, but in those days, it would have left everyone aghast. Jesus blows right through all those social barriers. He walks right up to her, and he asks her for a drink of water. He then proceeds to tell her all about her life and presents her with this incredible offer of salvation. Our Jesus is a radical, and he wants us to be the same kind of radical. He wants us to reach the sick. Yes, he wants us to be witnesses to our families and our neighbors and our co-workers, but he doesn't want us to stop there. If we're truly to follow in his footsteps, we need to also walk where he walked, sit with those he sat with, eat with those he ate with. Well, who are the marginal, despised, and outcasts of our society today? They might be the homeless, maybe the mentally ill, addicts, people with alcoholism or drug addictions, prostitutes. But there's one group we don't seem to really want to think about at all. In fact, in our culture, we don't even want to know what goes on with these people. Well, you may be asking, well, Greg, who are those people? I'm talking about prisoners, convicts, inmates. These are people we don't want to know anything about. We want them just to go to jail and prison or wherever they go, and we just don't even want to know what goes on inside. Good. Let them do their time. In fact, we just want them to go away and don't even want to think about it. Don't want to think about them. Don't want to hear from them. Certainly wouldn't want to go visit them. We might even say these people got nothing coming. What about their victims? Some of these people are murderers, thieves, drug traffickers, rapists, child molesters. The most despised in our society, right? Who did Jesus eat with? The most despised in his society. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 through 35. And it says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment was to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Wow, that's pretty heavy stuff. The point of Jesus' story here is to remind us we've been forgiven much. We're expected to do no less for others. Well, we might say, look, I've sinned, sure, but I mean, come on now. I'm no murderer. Jesus said in Matthew 5:21-22, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." You see, God looks directly into the human heart. If we're thinking somehow our sin is less repugnant to God, then we really don't understand or appreciate the fullness of God's holiness or the depth of our own sin. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, as it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one." Not one. You see, in God's economy, viewed through the perfect holiness and righteousness of God, none of us are deserving of eternal life. To somehow view our own sin as less than someone else's is to minimize it before God. If Jesus were walking the streets of Sacramento today, where would we find him? Where would he be? I'm convinced we would find him in the prisons with convicts, on the streets, speaking to the hearts of people who don't even want to acknowledge or think about. He would be calling the sinners. I'd like to share just a little of my own testimony with you, give you a little bit of background to go with that. I was raised going to church. I was fortunate that I had very godly grandparents. My parents didn't go to church, but my grandparents did. And my grandmother made sure that I went to church every Sunday of my life until I was about 12 or 13 and could fight her off and not have to go. She made sure by the time I was 6 years old, I understood the plan of salvation, and she made sure I knew how to say the sinner's prayer. The difference was I knew who Jesus was. I just didn't know him. And I'm saddened in my own heart for her not to have been able to see me come to Christ before she passed away. But I owe much of what I know and the preparation in making me a Christian, I owe much of that to what the Lord did through her. Well, I'm retired right now. I retired about 4 years ago from the California Department of Corrections. I worked as a correctional officer, a prison guard, for 22 years. Don't try to guess my age, because I started in the department when I was 14. But I began my career at Folsom State Prison. And from there, I worked at California State Prison Sacramento, which is New Folsom on the same grounds. I've worked at San Quentin, and I retired from Mule Creek State Prison, which is in Ione. And before that, my whole adult life, really, I was involved in the criminal justice system in one way or another. When I first turned of age, when I went into the military, I was military police, and from there, military police investigations. And after getting out of the military, I was the district security manager for Pack and Save, which is a subsidiary of Safeway. And I tell you all this so that you know where I was before I even began my career with the Department of Corrections. By the time I got to the Department of Corrections, I really had a jaded view towards my fellow man, and certainly an even more jaded view towards those who were criminals, those who were on the wrong side of the law. On paper, it looked like a good fit. You know, me going to work for the Department of Corrections, that seemed like a good fit, right? I had the background and experience for that sort of thing. But in reality, I already had in my heart a deep-seated hatred for those who were incarcerated in prison. And after about a year, I was transferred to San Quentin, from Folsom to San Quentin. And so I used to make the two-hour commute every day to San Quentin to go to work here from here in Sacramento. And during that two-hour commute, I would spend my whole ride just plotting and planning on how I was going to wreck an inmate's day. I would get creative. I would find all kinds of new ways. Every day I could find a new way to ruin somebody's day. And if any of you, if there's anybody out here who's done any time, either in the state or in the county jail, you know who those COs are, right? You know those guys. There's a few of them in every institution. Well, that was me. And it got to the point where even my coworkers didn't want to be around me. Because things just tend to happen around people like me. Problems occur, fights break out, situations develop because I'm causing them. And because I'm causing them, my coworkers kind of give me a wide berth. They didn't want to be there when I was there. So you find yourself kind of alone. But the Lord didn't give up on me. And it was around that time that the Lord started, I didn't see it at the time, but started preparing my heart for something new. It was April 1992, and there was an execution scheduled to take place at San Quentin. It was the first one that had been conducted since the 1960s. It was a big deal. California hadn't executed anybody in, you know, nearly 30 years, I guess. And this was an inmate named Robert Alton Harris. And I get to work that evening. I was working the night shift, 11 o'clock at night. And the place is just a madhouse. I mean, the entire front of the prison is covered with protesters. There's thousands of people out front. News stations got their vans out there, and they're reporting on it, and they're everywhere. Every law enforcement agency in the area, you know, had been dispatched there, you know, to try to do the crowd control and everything. We had been directed to go around this little tiny service entrance at the back of the prison where a sheriff's deputy was stationed, and he would allow us to get in, sneak into work, get to our jobs. Well, I report to my workstation, and no sooner than I set my stuff down, and my supervisor says, "Hawkins, you've been ordered to report to the death row visiting room." I'm like, "What? All right, you know." So I get my stuff and I head up, you know, up to the front of the prison to the death row visiting room. And there's about 40 other officers there too, just kind of milling around and waiting. So we have a seat, and associate warden comes in, and he tells us, he says, "All right, fellas, this is the deal. You're going to be taking part in this execution tonight. We have a job for you." So I'm like, "All right." And just so you know, I was one of those kind of, going along with that attitude, me being who I was. I was one of those guys when I would think about capital punishment or think about execution, and like, man, I can pull the lever with one hand, eat a sandwich with the other, and sleep like a baby at night. You know, that's definitely going to bother me. These guys don't got nothing coming. So that was my attitude at the time. So we found out what we were to do. We were to go to this staging area, and the 40 witnesses who were going to be witnessing the execution would be processed and escorted by us. We had to strip search them. We had to take everything from them that they owned. The only thing they were allowed to take into the viewing area in the execution chamber was a pad of paper and a pencil. So we do everything we're supposed to do. About 11 o'clock or 11:30 rolls around. The execution was supposed to take place at midnight. We get them all set up. We escort them over into the gas chamber, seat them in their seats. You can see Mr. Harris, strapped into the chair in the window. He seems calm and confident, like he's accepted his fate. He knows what's coming, and, everything's going smooth. So we get them all set in their chairs, and the rest of us officers, we go wait outside, secure the outside door of the gas chamber, and we're looking at the roof, because on the roof is a light, a red light. And when that red light comes on, that tells you that there's an execution in progress. So we're all watching that light, waiting for it to turn on. 12 o'clock comes, no light. 12:30, no light. 1 o'clock, still no light. Then my radio comes on, and supervisor says, "All right, you guys go back in, grab the witnesses, take them back to the staging area." So we go, and we get our people, and we take them back to the staging area. Asking, hey, what's the deal? Well, apparently there was a stay of execution. The Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals was appealing to the U.S. Supreme Court, trying to stay the execution. So we had to wait to see what the Supreme Court says. So we sit there an hour. Hour later, we go back to the gas chamber, put everybody back inside, go back out, stand outside the gas chamber, look up at the roof, looking to see the light turn on. Hour, hour and a half, no light. Get the call. Go back and get them. So we go back and get them, bring them back to the staging area. This happened 5 times that night. By the last time, when we took them in and sat them down, and I looked into the death chamber and I saw Mr. Harris there, he was barely composed. He was shaking. He was perspiring. He looked like he was having a nervous breakdown. The irony being is the very people who were trying to save him, the very people who were trying to stay his execution, were actually torturing him. And ultimately, we saw the red light, and the execution went off. So we go in to escort our witnesses back to the staging area, and everybody is extremely quiet. Nobody's saying a word. Real somber, real shaken up. And even the officers that I had contact with later that evening who participated in the actual physical execution were very somber about it. And something about the whole experience really upset me. Nothing changed my views towards capital punishment or anything like that, but what really affected me was the fact that there was this carnival atmosphere taking place, this celebratory type of atmosphere. Everybody, news vehicles from all around the world were on the grounds, reporting on this thing. People, boats, cruise boats, the party boats in the bay, all of them trying to get close to the prison so they can see. Coast Guard trying to keep them away from the shores of the prison so they don't come on ground. And all of that really disturbed me, that this human life was entertainment for them. That it had become a sense of it had a feel of entertainment. And my wife Patty can tell you there was a long time where I really couldn't talk about it. When I did talk about it, it upset me, and I didn't know why it upset me, but it did. And the Lord was doing something with me. Shortly after that, I got transferred to another job. This time I was assigned to vacation relief. Now, vacation relief is basically you just fill in a couple weeks here, a couple weeks there behind other officers who are going on vacation. And one of the last jobs I was assigned to was called the rotunda officer. Now, at San Quentin, the rotunda is kind of a traffic control point. You've got the west block yard and the upper yard, one side and the other. You got south block this way. You've got the main kitchen behind you. And behind south block is the prison hospital. Well, every morning that I was working there, there was an inmate who would walk by me, have to check in at my station on his way to the prison hospital. And he was a x-ray technician in the prison hospital. And he would come in and he would be just kind of having a bounce in his step and a big smile on his face, and he would say, you know, good morning, CO. And, you know, me being me, you know, I'd be, you know, mad dogging him, you know, just giving him a look, never, you know, never responding to him, never saying anything back to him, just kind of, you know, despising him. And it never seemed to deter him. Every morning, the same thing, bouncing his step, walking, good morning, CO. And finally, I started thinking, man, maybe this guy's a little off his rocker. You know, maybe there's something wrong with this guy. I better check out and, you know, check this guy out, see what he's about. So I pull a C-file to see, you know, what this guy's about. And as it turns out, he's doing life without the possibility of parole. He'd been in prison since he was 19 years old. He was in his 30s, maybe 40. And for the life of me, I could not figure out why this guy had such a, you know, such a uplifted spirit, such a, you know, such a positive attitude. Always seemed to be, you know, stupid happy, you know. And so one morning he comes in, you know, with his typical morning CO. And I said to him, you know, what's so good about it for you? You know, I don't get this, you know, because I'm thinking to myself, look, I go home every night. You know, I got a wife and a family at home. You know, I'm free. At the end of my shift, I'm done. I go home. This guy's spending the rest of his life here. I'm thinking, okay, he's never known the love of a woman. He's never even had a driver's license. And he's never getting out of prison. You know, so what's his deal? You know, why is he acting like this? So he says to me, when I asked him, you know, what he's happy about, he says to me, well, CO, he goes, I'm happy because I'm blessed. And I'm like, blessed? How are you blessed? You know, you really are out of your head. But, you know, we let it pass and he went on his way. Shortly after that, I got transferred again. This time I was transferred to the prison hospital, third floor of the prison hospital, which is the HIV reception unit for the prison. And basically what happens is all the inmates who are out on parole who have HIV, when they would be picked up for parole violations or whatever, they would be processed into the prison system through the third floor hospital wing at San Quentin. So our entire wing was comprised of inmates who were HIV positive, and in various stages. Some of them looked healthy, some of them looked, you know, very normal. Others, I mean, they looked really sick. And so I get introduced to my new partner. There's two of us there, and I get introduced to my new partner. And I see him, you know, when we have a little downtime, taking a break, and he pulls out of his lunch bag this Bible. And I'm like, oh, he's one of those. He's a Christian. All right, you know, I know what that's all about. So, you know, I just kind of ignore it, and, you know, a little more time goes by. Couldn't have been more than a week later, I walk into the office, I open the door, and whoa, he's sitting there with his Bible out with that inmate who was the x-ray technician who would greet me every morning, and he's got a Bible out, and they got papers scattered all over the place, and they look like they're deep off studying something. And I'm like, okay, I don't want any part of this, you know. So I'm kind of like stepping back, you know, out of the office. And later I find out that my partner was actually a pastor. And he was also a professor at a Bay Area Bible College. And the inmate was actually going through Bible college, and he was helping him by correspondence and you know, by working with them in their spare time. And they had the warden's blessing, and it was all good, as long as it didn't interfere with their work. You know, they were able to keep doing what they were doing. So, you know, a little more time goes by, and I'm thinking, well, you know, getting a little curious, you know, what are these two up to? What's going on with this? So I start sitting in on their little meetings, and they're very kind, you know, include me in what's going on. And gradually, slowly but surely, my heart softened, and at some point with those two, I accepted Christ. And I say this because way back when, who would have known that God would have used my experiences at San Quentin to soften my heart and bring me to a personal relationship with Jesus? This inmate never asked anything of me. He never expected anything from me. He only showed me love and kindness and patience. My partner, he showed me what it was to be a Christian. I'll never forget. We had this one inmate who was experiencing what they call wasting syndrome. And if any of you are in the medical field, you know that when an inmate with AIDS experiences wasting syndrome, it's usually later or late stage, end stage AIDS. What happens is they lose the ability to retain calories. They begin to waste. They look like they came out of a German concentration camp. You know, they're just bones. And we had an inmate like that who was going through wasting, and he also had dementia, you know, which is part of a late stage AIDS thing. And because of this, he had no control over his bowels. You know, his bed, him, everything was covered, you know, in his feces. And he's demented and yelling out and, you know, just being disruptive to the general order of things. And my partner had called the medical department several times asking for them to come up and take care of this guy. And they always found a reason why they had no time for him, which is kind of understandable. So my partner, he gets together with a couple of the inmate porters, and they have a little powwow. And he works it out with them that he's going to take the inmate out of the cell, and while they're out, the inmates are going to go inside and sanitize his room and change his bedding and, you know, clean up his living space. So while they do that, my partner picks up this man, this 70-pound man, in his arms, covered in his own mess, and he carries him to the end of the hall, and he gently bathes him. And I can't tell you what an impact that had on me. That's what a Christian is. And the Lord really showed me that day in a real powerful way what he expects from his children. So why do I tell you all this? Why do I tell you about my experience? I tell you this because I was saved in prison. Because some of the greatest miracles of God I have ever witnessed have been in prison. I've seen Christians in prison risk their lives for the gospel. I've seen them stand between enemies and bring peace when a riot was about to break out. I've seen revival break out on a prison yard. But we don't have the time, really, to talk about all the miracles that I've seen take place in prison. But suffice it to say, most of the miracles that I've seen of God have been in prison. Yeah, some bad things go on in prison. But so do some really, really amazing things. Jesus identified strongly with the poor, the weak, and the outcast. He considers the way we treat them as the way we treat him. Matthew 25, 35 to 40 says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." The effect of changed lives has a tangible effect as well, not only in the kingdom, but in our communities. The average recidivism, it's a fancy prison word for return to custody, the average return to custody rate in America for prisoners is approximately two-thirds. Two-thirds of ex-prisoners are rearrested, and approximately 53% return to prison within 3 years. But interestingly, according to a November 2006 article in Christianity Today, there is a program, it's called the Interchange Freedom Initiative, a Christian pre-release program that works with inmates for 2 years prior to their release and 1 year after their release. Their program in Texas was studied by the University of Pennsylvania, which confirmed a study by the Texas Department of Criminal Justice. The study showed that those who graduated from the program had a 17% rearrest rate and only an 8% reincarceration rate after 2 years. What an amazing difference between the status quo and the impact that Christianity can have inside prison. I do believe if Jesus were walking the earth today, we would find him ministering in prison. Romans 12:16 says, and it's a rather sharp admonition, it says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." The NIV puts it a little more plainly. "Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." If you feel like the Lord maybe is putting it on your heart to get involved in ministering in the prisons or to prisoners, there's several ways that you can do this. You can participate in a pen pal program, writing encouraging letters and corresponding with inmates. We can either, here at Touchstone, connect you with prisoners as requests come into the office, or we can direct you to specific pen pal ministries, if you like. You can volunteer to go inside. Prison Fellowship offers training for volunteers wanting to serve through their programs in the area. We can help you set that up if you want, or answer any questions you might have. We're going to have a sign-up sheet in the lobby, I think it's already out there, where if it's something that you're interested in or just want to find out more information about, go ahead and fill out the sign-out sheet, and we'll get back to you, and I'll help answer any questions you might have about how to get involved, or what expectations are, or what ways you can serve the Lord there. So I want to encourage you not to forget the outcasts in our society, not to forget the ones most despised in our society. God is working wonderful, miraculous healing in those places. I want to encourage you to be part of it. Seek the Lord on this. And if it's something that he is leading you to, we want to do everything we can here at Touchstone to help point you in that direction, to get you to the right people, get you started. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We just give you all the honor and praise, and we come to you, Lord, with humble spirits. Lord, help us to not be prideful, Lord. Help us to see our fellow man the way you see him. Speak to our hearts, Lord, as we go this week. Lord, we just ask that you point these people out to us, Lord. Encourage us, direct us, guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.